I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 and verse 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 20. These words, "And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." And the title of our thinking tonight is Refusing the Boxed in Life. It's part of the parable of the Great Supper, which is about refusing the Lord, ultimately. People privileged with an advanced invitation, and I'm not going to go much into the parable, just this one part of it. People privileged with an advanced invitation to a great supper. The one giving the invitation in the parable is clearly a kind of regional ruler or landowner. Probably among those who were invited were many tenant farmers. These, in all probability, were tenant farmers, the three men referred to here. It was a great supper, not the same as a supper elsewhere in the Gospels that was a wedding feast. This is a slightly different version of that parable given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the man who is doing the inviting clearly is very influential. There are obvious advantages in accepting the invitation. Within the culture of those times, it was a great insult not to accept such an invitation. A senior man in the region, in the district, in the community, perhaps the wealthiest, the most influential of all, and it was right and proper in their thinking that he should be respected. But of course, there were advantages for those attending because they would be able to demonstrate their respect, their friendship. Who knows how it might affect their own trade with that largest of all traders in the community? Who knows? But they might themselves get into difficulty and want his help and his goodwill. Who knows but that they might want to secure land rights of different types from him for their watercourses and all the rest of it. All kinds of things depended upon the squire, so to speak, the rich man in the region, the regional landowner and ruler, even if they had no direct obligation to him. There were all manner of reasons why you would not insult him, for that's what it was in their culture, and refuse the invitation to this great feast, this special occasion and event. But three people do. We're only concerned with one of them this evening. But in verse 18, they all, with one consent, this is the particular people in view, began to make excuse. The custom was evidently you had an advanced invitation, and then when the date of the feast could be fixed, you had your firm invitation. That was when it was in a day or two. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. He claimed, or he felt, that he had urgent business that couldn't be avoided. And he uses a degree of courtesy. I pray thee, have me excused. And another, along similar lines, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm sure you know the account, and I go to prove them, I pray thee, have me excused. But the third, the one we're concerned with tonight, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. In other words, there was no question about it, for this third man, he had better things to do. He had greater interests. He had something which was more profitable to him, more engaging to him, more interesting altogether. He had no time. Despite the advantages, despite the need for goodwill in their society in those ancient times, the possibility of trade that I mentioned, that he himself might even require an occupation from the man at some time in the future. Well, he didn't hesitate. He rebutted him, and without any polite words also. Therefore, I cannot come. He really means, I am definitely not interested. I don't want to hear anything more about this. I cannot come. It isn't, you read the Greek, it isn't so much a plea, it's a statement of fact. Within his values and his reckoning, he had no time for it. He could not come. He would not come. In other words, it was decisive. It was emphatic. It was even sharp. And the one who gave the invitation was hurt and angry as the parable goes on. And he says most decidedly that he and the other two would not so much as taste of his banquet. Whatever change of heart there might be, it would be too late. So it's about a call. The call rejected, refused. It's about something of immense consequences, even in the parable. And it's a picture to us. It's about, of course, our relationship with God. Here it is. There is a call from God, a tremendous opportunity for eternal life, a call from God to forgiveness and peace with Him, an interaction with Him, and it's rejected. What a foolish thing. Those men in the parable, they rejected it to their serious, long-term disadvantage. They were marked men in that community. They could have no favors, no privileges from that time on. They'd insulted the great landowner, who may have been, in his own way, a very good man in the picture. But they'd rejected him, and they would now suffer the consequences. A dimension of life would be shut off to them. Access to the big estate, for trade, for whatever purpose. And that's how it is with us. I don't know why it crossed my mind, but I was thinking the other day of something that happened in childhood, and this was a long way back in the 40s, when the original 3D film was exhibited and shown and so on. And I remember as a boy how excited we were to watch the 3D film with the 3D glasses and so on. And great wonder this. Without them, you could scarcely make, well, you know all about this, it's now been perfected and greatly advanced, but without them, you could scarcely make out anything. But as soon as you put them on, everything became so real. And of course, if the makers of the film, I forget what it was, that I saw some sort of a cartoon leapt towards you, you jumped out of your skin. It was so realistic to you. But without those 3D glasses, it was just a hopeless, barely discernible mess. And I'm sorry, but you know, that's rather a picture of what happens when we reject Almighty God. You reject the call of Christ. You reject the forgiveness of God. You reject the new life and the new nature that He gives you. You reject the new understanding that comes to you, the work of the Holy Spirit within. You're made a spiritual man or woman, with a new nature and a new relationship with God, and how much you understand, and how obvious everything becomes, and how sharp and clear life becomes. You can understand human nature, why people behave as they do. You can understand the history of mankind and where we're going and God's plan. You can understand to a far, far greater degree His word and His message. Do you remember the days before you, as it were, donned the glasses, while everything was mysterious, when the word of God was confusion, confounded, when you understood nothing and you couldn't pray and there was no God answering your prayers and you didn't know have any experience of His power or His goodness within you and in life. To refuse the great call of God is to shut ourselves off from so much experience, eternal things, life with God now and eternally, and to be seriously disadvantaged. Well, that's the illustration given by the parable. These men who, in their foolishness, and dare I say it, their arrogance, their arrogance to turn down probably the chief man of the district, the one with the influence and the land, to turn him down. I don't need him. I don't need any favors from him. I'm not interested in him. I'm going to spurn him. I don't care what he thinks. He's nothing to me. The arrogance of the little man dealing in a few oxen at a time and a few fields. Why, that's the picture of Christ's parable, and it's here to make us think. Similar thing I can think of, but it's a trivial illustration, friends. Some years ago, I knew a young man, and he was very keen on deep sea diving and all the rest of it. And he'd booked a flight to somewhere which he'd set his heart on for 2 or 3 days in this location, I forget the name of it now, where there was a fantastic reef and much to explore. And he'd paid his ticket and so on, and off he went with a group that was organizing this special trip, but he hadn't paid his down money for the kit. And he thought all that could be settled when he got there. And I remember his complaints when he got there, and there was no use reporting to the place on the first day because the weather was appalling. And on the second day, that would be it or nothing because it was only a 2-day opportunity. And he turned up, and of course, if he hadn't paid in advance, they hadn't hired and brought in the kit. So there was nothing for him to dive with. There was no breathing apparatus or tackle or all the rest of it. And all he could do was hear the accounts of the others when it was all over and come back disappointed. He didn't have access to the reef and all the excitement he was anticipating and the things he'd read about that he wanted to see and survey from himself. For himself, he had no access to it. Well, it's a feeble illustration, but it's like that. No repentance before God, no forgiveness, no new life, no union with God, no blessing from him. You have no spiritual experience, no place in heaven, no help from God, no new nature, no change in your nature, making you a better and a different person, no capacity to pray, no answers to prayer. Only it's a bad illustration because you don't have to pay anything to have all these blessings from God. You come as a lost and needy sinner, and he gives them to you freely because you give him your life and you believe in Christ. But what a tragedy to have no access, to be confined to a narrow little material life, trying to get all your happiness just out of things you can possess, experiences you can have, which just come and go, scratching about on the surface of this earth. No God in heaven, no friend on high, no future eternal life, none of these things. And we think it's smart to reject these things. Tell him I cannot come. Tell him, I pray, be excused. Not interested. I'm not coming to the feast. Of course, the first thing you do is that you underestimate the one who calls. That's what this Bible is all about. From cover to cover, it is a call from God. It is a call to our souls. Now, we speak, you know, about the general call to all men and women in the world. And that's what the Bible makes, a general call. And you know, we speak also about effectual calling. That's when God works particularly in our life so that we respond to the call and we come to him and we heed him. But that's what this book is. First and foremost, from cover to cover, it is a call to your soul, the call of Almighty God. Now, dear friends, this call is expressed in this 20th verse, or rather previous verses, and it's answered in the 20th. Therefore, I cannot come. or I will not come. The first thing is to say that you underestimate the one who makes the call. You don't know much about him. You haven't thought about him. If only they thought in the parable. But just a minute before I refuse. Who is this man? He's the all-powerful man in my region. He's the man I need for every favor, every license, every kindness. Why, the big man in the region in those days was probably the district judge or magistrate as well. He's the man you need and you depend on. You want him to know something about your good character, your worth. You'll need him many times in your life. Why, these people didn't consider that for a moment. They would insult him. They would reject him and refuse him. Same with us. It's Almighty God who makes the call. It's the creator of all things. It's God who knows all things. God who is omnipotent. He has all power. It is the Holy One, the unchanging one. It is the God of perfect planning and knowledge, the sovereign God who calls all human souls to account, the God of justice, the God of great kindness and mercy, if only we listen to him. Do you know nothing about God? Have you never heard of his attributes? Do you not know, can you not imagine, who you're dealing with? If you say, I don't know whether I want this or not, whether this is for me or not, whether religion is any good or not, whether Christ means anything or not, I don't know. I'll think about it. I don't think. Do you know who you're dealing with? You any idea? It's astonishing how foolish we can be and how ignorant. This is God who made all things, with whom we have to do. We underestimate his holiness. We underestimate the fact that he cannot be violated or abused or scorned. I certainly don't want to trivialize, but I can remember too when I was in the forces donkeys years ago, somebody being brought in by the civil police who was a deserter. And the question was, when? When did this happen? Oh, came the answer, 12 years ago. 12 years ago he deserted, and you're bringing him back? Why, by our reckoning, we were youngsters. I was part of the team that dealt with courts martial and things like that. As the lowly member of that team, oh, I said, well, you know, by our reckoning, he's an old man. Come back here, yes, this is it. He's returned to his unit from which he deserted. Although, well, we interview the man, and he was bemused. He had no idea that after so long a time, he could still be, should have known, he could still be arrested, and he would have to face it in the end. He was sentenced by court-martial to 2 years in military prison. The worst military prison in those days was at a place in the West Country called Shepton Mallet, a very beautiful place, which had the most notorious and the most awful military prison. I don't know whether it's still there. I doubt it. But that's where they used to go. And just to give you an insight into how bad it was, it has nothing to do with our message tonight, but we used to get back from that prison a receipt, if you please. A receipt for a person, and it was headed army form, whatever it was, live body receipt. And you think, whatever are they going to do to him? You know, but that's how rough it was in those far off days. And he had no idea that he could still be arrested. But I read in the paper, this is about 10 years ago, about somebody in America who had been arrested as a Vietnam deserter after 38 years. He said, but there's been an amnesty. Ah, they said, yes, there's an amnesty. You don't have to go to prison, but there's something in the small print in that amnesty. You still have to give up your plum job and spend 2 years doing social work. What's that, he said. Emptying dustbins, they replied to him. So he had to give up his high-paid job, an empty dustbin. Well, 38 years, he was still liable for a penalty, for something. But eventually there'll be an amnesty even for that. I'm wasting your time. Dear friends, the living God never forgets. There is no amnesty. You die at 100 years of age, you've still got to give account for every offence against him and his perfect holy character. And yet he would have forgiven you in life. He would have pardoned you freely. He would have pardoned you because Christ the Lord has suffered and died to take the punishment for all who repent. How foolish we are if we treat these things lightly, because God never forgets. And he cannot forget because his holy nature demands that all sin is punished. And he is God. He cannot change. He cannot forget. He will be perfectly just with all of us. So friends, don't underestimate the kindness and the loving kindness of the one who calls you, the one who in Jesus Christ the Lord paid such a price to secure forgiveness for all who yield to him. Don't underestimate the living God, as in the parable these men underestimate the giver of the invitation. Oh, dear friend, don't underestimate what he gives either. The feast, they thought nothing of it. But you know, it would have meant a great deal to them. It would have been, I'm sure, immensely enjoyable. And they would have met so many people. It would have been a very pleasant occasion altogether. But they thought nothing of it. You think nothing of conversion to Christ? I don't know whether this appeals to me. You think nothing of knowing the Lord? This is extraordinary. You want to be boxed in to a material life only, no union with God, no friend in heaven, no help from on high, no forgiveness, no eternal life, no experience of the deep things of life, no great joy and peace and pleasure, no influence with God, no prayer life, no help through prayer for other people, no depth, no conquest of your own evil ways and character. You want to be boxed in to powerless, small, material, living only? Oh, dear friends, it cannot be. They had no estimation of the feast. If only I had words to be able to describe to you what it means to be converted, what it means to come to Christ, what it means to have that inner certainty, what it means to know he's at work in your life. And he is taking away your worst character warts, and he's helping you to be a different, better person almost constantly. Why, when you came to him at first, he made the most profound changes in you. You began to love him and feel after him and even sense him in a measure. You obeyed him and you proved him in prayer. And he blessed you and he gave you a new mind and a new understanding. And now as time goes on, you have such experiences with Christ. All Christians say it, all affirm it, all know it. You have no idea what conversion involves, what it brings to you, the blessings of eternal life beginning even now. They completely underestimated the giver of the feast, and they completely underestimated the feast itself. What is this feast? It is Christ. This is the greatest thing in the Christian life, to think that Christ, second person of the Godhead, the member of the Godhead, to whom the Father and the Holy Spirit, according to the scripture, deputed the task of the creation of the universe. The member of the Godhead who is the creator of all things, all things beautiful and astonishing and amazing, to be your Saviour and your friend, to think that he came into this world and suffered and died for a mean, wretched creature such as I am, that he took my case upon his heart, that he came to take my punishment and my condemnation, so that he could purchase me and make me his own. Oh, dear friends, a feast doesn't even compare with these things. We could talk about a feast and flavors and delicacies and delights, but these things cannot even begin to be compared in value to the Creator of the world coming into the world to purchase my salvation and your salvation too, if you trust in him. What love is this, to look past all my wretchedness and to suffer and die in love for me? These things are astonishing. This feast is better than a million feasts, better than a million good deeds, better than a million gifts. It's the best thing imaginable that Christ should come and yield himself to purchase us and to save us from condemnation. Why can't you believe in these things, friends? Why can't you believe in these things? Oh, you say, I find it hard to believe. You know, I have to go carefully here. But according to the scripture, you do not find it hard to believe. Because unbelief is not an intellectual thing. Unbelief is not your intellectual inability to accept something. Not really. According to the word of God, unbelief is the prejudice of your heart. Unbelief is picking on things which seem to you to make it hard for you to believe, because your heart doesn't want to believe. That's the judgment of the word of God. It's not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. I want my life for myself. I want to do what I want in the way I want to do it. I want to be great, I want to be rich, whatever it is. I want to be this, I want to be that. I want to be considered, I want to be number one, I want to be influential, I want indulgence, sensuality, whatever it may be. I want this for myself. Therefore, somebody tells me a theory of this or a theory of that, which may, just clutching at straws, seem to me to disprove the being of God, I'll have it. It's not my head that isn't believing in God. It's not my head that's going for this alternative explanation. It's my heart. Face the truth, dear friend. You don't find it hard to believe. It's your heart that doesn't want to believe. You need to cry out to God, Lord, deliver me from my heart. Deliver me from this prejudice and this influence, this throwing up of barricades, this clutching onto things that are against God. We could spend hours with this. What are these things? We could discuss each one in turn, but the principle I'm trying to explain is unbelief comes from the heart, not from the head. I will not believe. I do not want him. That's a great tragedy, dear friends. I see no value in the Christian life. I see no value in coming to Almighty God. The greatest experience you could have, deliverance from judgment and from hell. I see no value getting out of the goldfish bowl of material life, looking outside at the great purposes of God, being gathered into the family of God. Oh, dear friends, how can anybody say, I see no value in these things? Your life at the moment is life in a prison camp, really. Your life at the moment, you're not free if you never come to Christ and don't come to Christ. You do what society wants you to do. You believe what society wants you to believe. You want what the desires, the Bible calls them, the lusts of the heart, want. All your life, you'll be driven by fads and desires and wants. You're not free. If you won't have God to rule you, you have Satan to rule you. You have sin to rule you. You have the world to rule you. You have society and peers and so on to rule you. To say, I see no value in the Christian life when you're free from all these things that dominate you and hold you down. Oh, dear friends, this is the message of this parable. And I just tell you one or two other things as we come to conclusion. Love of this life. Well, there are things to love. Loved ones, beautiful things, yes. There are things to appreciate, things to love, but to have only this life. Will you pardon me if I use another trivial illustration? I dare say every parent can echo this. But when at least one of my children were little, the great object of affection was a old torn off piece of a pink blanket about 2 inches by 3 inches. It was like a little piece of rag, and the child wouldn't go anywhere without it. And the child, yes, I can see there's some parental recognition of some similar things. The child put such an extraordinary value on this and wouldn't be parted with it. And it was miserable if it disappeared and so on. What does the child see in that little section of pink blanket that, well, it needs washing every now and then, and it's a nightmare to take it away from the child, to wash it even. It's so precious, it's so important. And I don't really mean to be insulting or belittling, but if you love this world to the exclusion of Almighty God, you've got a little bit of pink blanket in your grasp. Whatever is the matter with you, what is it that makes this world everything to you? And you'll forfeit the Lord and eternal life, a new life, and walking with Him. This material life is a bad master. It's like being in a bad marriage. Dear friends, it's like having a dud house or flat, where everything breaks down, one thing after another, and everything is rotting and collapsing. It's like a bad illustration. I remember being in hospital some years ago, and in a bed opposite me, there was a man who was clearly nearing death. He was a young man, about 30. And it was one of these sad, sad cases where intensive smoking had got to him extra savagely and extra early somewhere, somehow. And he was in an oxygen tent most of the time, only emerged for short whiles, short moments with very labored breathing. And then there would be an outburst, it was so sad to see, of rage. Rage against who? Against the tobacco industry for bringing him into such a state. Well, it was sad, doesn't affect everybody in quite that way, but it certainly did this man. Tobacco was his master, and it had brought him down. Or maybe not so quickly, but this material world, if it's your master, it will bring you down. It'll set you more against God. It'll make you more concerned about yourself and the present and material things, and you'll shut out the call of God. And you'll cover your ears and you won't hear it, because this world will be your master, completely dominating you and controlling you. Oh, dear friends, why? It's too hard to come to Christ. It's too difficult. Too difficult? Does the Bible or the preacher say anything about examinations? Climbing a mountain, setting some terrible standard of works or activities, Oh no, friends, to come to Christ is wonderfully free. To come to Christ costs nothing because the price has been paid already. Look at this parable. I just come to conclusion with verse 21. The servant came and showed his Lord all the refusals. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither. You don't read the worthy, the accomplished, the rich, the people who can please me. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And then there weren't enough in. Verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, anyone you can find, that my house may be filled. Because you come into the kingdom of Christ only as a needy sinner, repenting of your sin, and Christ has paid the price, and all the blessings of life and salvation are showered and heaped upon you freely. That's all there in the parable. So, dear friends, back to the title for conclusion. Refuse not the Lord, not the call of the Bible, not the call of God to your soul, but refuse the boxed-in life. I will not, say to yourself, I will not allow a material fence to be put round my life. I will not be limited without God, without a Saviour. I will not deny myself a friend in heaven. I will not cut myself off from all the knowledge of God and from his power and blessing and influence and help. I will not cut myself off from eternity. Determine, I will not, by this world, by all its mental programming, all its barrage of unbelief, I will not be boxed in and removed from God. Oh Lord, receive me, forgive me all my sin, review them in your mind, feel it and mean it. Lord, change my life. Lord, make me thine. I believe in Christ as my only hope, who suffered and died for sinners. Lord, receive me, make me thine, and take me now and forever. Refuse the fettered, limited, boxed in life of unbelief, dear friends. That's the parable or the verse at which we looked. Let's sing together a closing hymn. It's hymn number 416. Hymn number 416.